Well, open your Bibles if you would. John chapter 19 that David read for us. It's great to be preaching to people this morning. I've preached to a camera for more weeks than I know. but there's something in preaching live, isn't it? Because it's the living communication of God's word, isn't it? We believe that God's word is alive. And as John's been praying, we pray for God's help, both for the preacher and for the listener. That it'll be something not just hearing my voice, but that we'd be all together hearing God's voice from his wonderful word. So we're going to look this morning at John 19 and then in the beginning bit of chapter 20. I've given it the title, The Case of the Empty Tomb. You can, some of the children have got the worksheets for that with a few things to fill in as we go along. I wonder if you've ever had the problem of something not being where you left it. Normally it's your keys, isn't it? Your phone, a bill that needs paying, your homework perhaps, and you said, I'm sure it was on the kitchen table, and now it's not there. We all have those moments, don't we? Well, here is the ultimate case. They buried Jesus, and they go back, and it's not where they left it. The body's not where they left it. And yet it's not an accident, as normally our misplaced items are. This isn't just that Jesus' body has been misplaced. It is one of the most central parts of our faith, isn't it? I'll read you a little summary that's given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul gives to us. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again. Paul says, if I can give it to you in a summary, three things that we believe. That Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. Here in John's Gospel, John is telling us this historical eyewitness account, and he's going to conclude at the end of chapter 20 that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is recording these events of Jesus dying and being buried and rising again so that we can have life, so that we can be certain, and so that we may believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And so we're going to think a little bit more about it this morning. The first point is definitely dead and buried. Definitely dead and buried. We did more of that last time. If you've been listening to the recordings and things that we've done so far. Back in chapter 19, we were looking last time in verse 30 that Jesus said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That seems to be the moment that Jesus dies. It may be the words of Luke as well, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That may be right there at the very end as well. And then they come and check, and John was there, he says, because he's seen and testified, verse 35, that all these things happened. The soldiers came along to check the three people on the crosses were dead. They broke the legs of the two criminals, because they weren't, to speed up them dying. They were about to break Jesus' legs, but they realized he was dead already. That's what they say in verse 33. And they're soldiers, experienced in killing people. And so they see that Jesus is dead, they're pretty sure. But to make sure, they take a spear and spear Jesus' body there on the cross, up through his rib cage, into his heart, and out comes blood and water. We mentioned that last time. That's a definite sign that somebody's heart isn't pumping anymore. Only then do blood and water separate in the chest. So Jesus' heart has stopped, probably for some time already. He is definitely dead. But then he's also definitely buried. We don't often make a big deal of that, really. We often talk about Jesus dying. We often talk about Jesus rising. But Paul says, actually, there's three things. He died, he was buried, and he rose. Because actually, that middle step, Jesus being buried, is actually pretty crucial. In those days, the Romans didn't always bury their crucified victims. Roman policy actually was to leave them there. A little bit like the old English when they used to hang pirates and leave their bodies up. The Romans did the same to people who were crucified. They would often leave their bodies up to be devoured by vultures and stuff. It would have been gross. But it was there as a warning saying, you better behave, you better obey our Roman rules or you'll be next. That's what the cross was there for, with its victim still on it in a decaying body. In Judea, most of the time, the Romans cooperated in allowing the Jews to bury them, because they had, of course, their sensitivities about dead bodies. And so the Jews had outside of Jerusalem a large communal burial ground. That's probably what happened to the two thieves. That they dug a patch, threw the two bodies in. No memorial, nothing like that. It was just a communal way of disposing of the bodies, getting them out of sight. Now, if either of those things had happened to Jesus, how could you prove he rose again? If Jesus hadn't been properly buried, how can you be certain he rose again? And yet God made sure that these were these undeniable facts of Jesus' burial that we don't often make a big deal about. But actually, all four gospel writers tell us exactly about Jesus' burial, don't they? And that's because otherwise it throws doubt on the resurrection, doesn't it? Unless there's a definitive, accurate recording of Jesus' burial. So here in John, we're told then in verse 38 that this man Joseph of Arimathea came and he asked Pilate for the body. So it's all official. It's not just somebody goes and takes the body down of their own accord. They go and get official permission from Pilate, who's in charge. Mark tells us that Pilate summoned the centurion, the one who was in charge of the execution, and he summoned the centurion to make sure that Jesus was dead. And the centurion said, so, he was. And then Joseph is given official permission to take the body and bury Jesus. Now, the four Gospels all tell us about Joseph of Arimathea. They tell us in various different Gospels that he was very rich, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and that he hadn't been there when there had been the trial of Jesus and hadn't given consent to Jesus being put to death. For John tells us he was a secret disciple of Jesus. More of that later on. But Joseph here does something that probably no one else could have done. Not that the disciples had the courage to, but even if they had, Pilate might not have given them the body. But Joseph, a man of quite good standing in the community, a member of the ruling council, was allowed to go. This was probably something only somebody like Joseph could have done. And he goes and buries Jesus. It's also an incidental point that no one was likely to make this up. If it was all a made-up story and about Jesus rising from the dead, and you were going to fabricate some details and make a make-believe gospel, you would not choose at this point to enter one of the arch enemies, would you? If you were going to make up the story, wouldn't you get one of the disciples doing this? Burying Jesus? You're not going to make up a story about one of the enemy, one of the Sanhedrin, who somehow happens to be a believer in Jesus and comes to bury him. You wouldn't make that up, would you? Because they're the boo-hiss enemy the whole way through John's gospel, aren't they? And so Joseph takes the body and takes it to a nearby place, we're told. In verse 41, there was a garden nearby, and in the garden was a new tomb. So it's nearby, not too far to go, because it's getting late, and it will soon be the Sabbath day, so they want it done quickly too. It's also an identifiable place. It's near the cross, there's a garden, and there's a tomb. In the other Gospels tell us that the women are watching. The other Gospels tell us too that the Jews know where Jesus is buried, because they go to ask Pilate to get a guard. So it's quite an identifiable place. It's not some remote place in the middle of nowhere. Everyone knows where this grave is, and this garden, and this tomb. Another thing that's specifically mentioned, it's a new tomb. Did you notice that? In verse 41. And again, that's not an incidental thing, because a lot of places in Judea, they would have a family grave. So when somebody died, they'd be buried there, but also their dad was buried there, and their granddad was buried there, and all sorts of other family members would be in the same tomb. Well, if that happened to Jesus, if there were half a dozen bodies already in the tomb, and then they put Jesus in, and then they claim Jesus rose from the dead, they go, hang on a minute, you just miscounted. There's loads and loads of bodies in there already, you know, going back generations, if it was a family tomb. But no, it's not. It's a new tomb. It's empty. There's no body in there to start with, and then they put Jesus' body in. From the things that we read later on in chapter 20, we can make a few assumptions that the tomb was probably a cave, either natural or then been excavated. So going into a rock, there's quite a lot of quite soft rocks that you could tunnel into quite easily. Not like the Peak District. Quite sort of places you could build a tomb into rock. Probably through a low passageway, because they all talk about stooping to get in. So probably a little sort of tunnel-y bit to get in, and then it would open up like a little bit of a cave inside. There would probably be some sort of stone slab, a flat bit, where the body would be laid, possibly more where other bodies might be laid in the future. Maybe that was Joseph's plan, for it to be his own tomb, and so on. We're told that Nicodemus is there too, and he brings myrrh and aloes, and then they take the body and bind it in strips of linen with the spices. It mentions later on a cloth that they put over his head. So they wrap the body up, not embalmed like Egyptians, don't think like an Egyptian mummy, but still they'd wrap it up with these spices, and then they would lay the body there on this stone slab. John later on mentions the stone is moved, but he doesn't actually tell us it was put in place, but the others do. That the stone was put in front, there was a seal put on it. Others of the gospel writers will tell us there were guards put there. So, definitely dead and definitely buried. Second point then, the case of the empty tomb. Beginning of chapter 20 now, in verse 1, Mary goes down to the tomb. The other writers will tell us there's other ladies as well. And they go down to the tomb, and it's still dark, we're told, very early in the morning. And they see that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. That might be as much as they investigate at this point. It doesn't talk about them going inside, whereas John will mention other people doing that later. And they run back to Jerusalem, to wherever Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, were staying. Maybe that's in one place, maybe that's in two separate places, doesn't matter. And she tells them the most likely thing that's happened, verse 2. They're not gullible idiots, believing some fanciful stories, are they? She assumes the stone has been rolled away. She runs and tells them they've taken the Lord away out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Most likely thing, she says, the authorities, the Romans or the Jews, have taken the body. And then, full of eyewitness flavour, John describes what happens next. Peter and John start to run. John's not bragging when he says, I was the faster one, and got there first in this sports day race to the tomb. But John got there first, and he stoops down and looks into the tomb. Peter arrives second, and as you might expect from Peter, just bolts straight in and has a look around. He's the one who first mentions verse 6, that their linen cloths were all lying there, and then the handkerchief, this little sheet that was put over the head, was separate and folded up. And then John goes in and sees that's the case. Afterwards, full of sort of eyewitness, you know, he sort of describes it in quite a lot of detail, doesn't he? And then Peter and John leave and go back, verse 10. And Mary stays. In verse 11, she sees two angels, verse 12. Two angels in white were sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet. And other gospels talk about the other ladies being there at this point as well. Now, there are slight differences between the gospel accounts. Matthew tells us there was one angel who rolled away the stone. Who saw that is not exactly clear. Matthew and Mark tell us about one angel outside. Luke and John tell us there were two angels, and John tells us they were inside. So sometimes people start quibbling then, saying, oh, look, they're all making it up. But actually, they can fit together quite easily, can't they? The angels could have been outside and then come, could have been inside and then go out, or vice versa. And you could have one angel who's at the front doing all the talking, and one angel who's in the background, and so Mark and Matthew don't bother mentioning him. But so it's not completely out of the question that they could be all describing it just from different perspectives, and those things can fit together quite easily. But let's come back to the case of the empty tomb. And let's think as detectives for a moment. the children a while back, and the young people were doing a cold case Christianity back in the autumn last year, wasn't it? And trying to think like detectives through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. Well, let's do it here. The body's gone. They definitely buried it in that tomb. And now on Sunday morning, the body's gone. So let's think logically what could have happened. Let's think of a couple of different options. Well, there's the classic one that people have used for hundreds of years. They said, well, perhaps Jesus wasn't dead. He was just unconscious. And then he was revived and walked out. So one option, Jesus wasn't really dead. Second option, maybe they're looking in the wrong place, as we often do when we're missing something. We think we left our homework on the table or our mobile phone, and somebody else says, oh no, you didn't, you left it over there by the door. Maybe that's the case. They go in the dark, it's very early morning, and these ladies go to the wrong tomb. Not saying it was just the ladies, because Peter and John do it too. They've got the same, maybe they had the poor sense of direction too. They went to the wrong tomb. Okay, that's another option, isn't it? Mary's suggestion, they've taken the body away. The Jews or the Romans, they've taken the body away. Or, fourth option, the disciples have taken the body and squirreled it away somewhere and pretending he's risen. Or the fifth option is that Jesus really has risen. That's pretty much it, isn't it? I don't think if you can think of any other logical explanations for what's happening. Those five things. And yet, if we were detectives, thinking through what John's telling us as an eyewitness account, what ones of those are most likely? Let's run back through them again. Is it really likely that Jesus was just unconscious? We've been told already about him being definitely dead. Just the idea of Jesus reviving himself, coming back to consciousness and coming out, is ridiculous. The idea that someone could be scourged by the Romans, forced to carry a cross, being nailed to a piece of wood for several hours in agony, then pretending to be dead or passing out on the cross, being speared, so having a hole in their ribcage and heart, then they're wrapped up and no one notices they're still warm, they wrap up the body, put it in the tomb, and somehow in the cold of the tomb, Jesus comes round again. He unwraps himself, then manages to push a one-ton rock out the way before overpowering the Roman guards and then running for the hills is ridiculous, isn't it? The idea that someone could go through all of that and just be unconscious and then come round and have such amazing strength is ridiculous. What about the second option, that they went to the wrong tomb? Well, again, that hardly is rocket science to solve that, is it? So say Mary and Peter and John all go to the wrong tomb and say, the body's gone, Jesus has risen. Wouldn't the authorities straight away turn around and go, no, 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 you wallies, you've gone to the wrong place. You went to that tomb, it's actually the next one along. There's his body, it's still there. It's hardly rocket science to sort it out, is it? And then what about Mary's suggestion? The Romans or the Jews took the body for safekeeping, perhaps. Well, when the story breaks and these Christians start talking that Jesus is risen from the dead, don't the authorities turn around and go, no, 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 we just kept his body safe so you couldn't make up that story. Here it is. Again, that's what they could have done there. Fourth option then, the disciples took the body. Again, the idea that could happen. The whole impression we get of the disciples that at this point they're completely traumatized. They're not organized at all. They're hiding out and shocked of what has happened. When Mary comes with the news, Peter and John run like headless chickens. They're all surprised. They've got no idea what's going on. And the idea that a bunch of fishermen could take on the Roman guards, steal the body, by the way, we haven't mentioned it before, unwrap it first of all. If you're going to go stealing dead bodies, you don't carefully unwrap the body there in the tomb so you've got more likely to be caught in the act, and then escape with the naked dead body instead. You don't bother doing that, do you? And later on, they lie through their front teeth and are prepared to be put to death for it. The idea that the disciples stole the body, again, is ridiculous. So when we think logically through those options, what are we left with? Isn't it that last option, that Jesus really was risen? Think for yourself. Anyone who's not a Christian this morning, perhaps some of our young people who are still thinking about these things, maybe sitting on the fence, I don't know. This isn't blind faith that we Christians talk about having in Jesus. There is the evidence written down for us that we might believe. That's why John wrote it. And there's logic. It's sensible what's described for us here. And it's evidence that demands a response. If there's no other option but that Jesus did rise from the dead, then what do we do with that? This is the man who's conquered death. The only one. A life-changing moment that we have described for us here in the Bible. And John says, I've written these things that you might believe and find life. Why find life? Because the living one is alive. And because Jesus can give his life. And for those of us who are Christians, we don't need to be frightened of our faith. Sort of keep it in a pocket, as it were, and sometimes concerned if someone might ask us too many questions. Because the truth can stand on its own 2 feet. What we're believing here in the Bible is not ridiculous. There's logical sense to it. And the eyewitness accounts are recorded for us so that we might be absolutely confident, as Paul says, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again. And we can have a confident faith in him. Lastly then, third thing, the case of the growing disciples. We haven't really talked too much. We skipped over some of the characters there in the story. And yet they're quite interesting to think about their experiences. Think about Peter and John and their actions that are described for us there in those first few verses. Peter and John loved Jesus. They followed him for 3 whole years. And now they seem totally unprepared for it, even though Jesus has told them lots of times. They're completely devastated when Jesus dies on the cross. They're completely bewildered. They're thrown completely off track. That wasn't at all what they thought was going to happen, missing all the clues from what Jesus was saying. And now there they are on this Sunday morning. What have they done all the Sabbath day, the Saturday? And they've been mourning, haven't they? Bewildered, confused, frightened that they might be next. And then in runs Mary on Sunday morning. Bangs on the door. The body has gone. They've taken the body away and I've no idea where they've put him, says Mary. And Peter and John leap to their feet, run for the tomb as fast as they can. And then we're told they go in, they see the cloths lying there. Then verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, that's John, went in also, he saw and believed. For as yet they didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It's a very puzzling verse. They saw and believed. But believed what? Believed that Jesus' body wasn't there? Did they believe Jesus had risen from the dead? Because it says in the next verse, they did not know the scriptures. And maybe they knew the body had gone, but didn't know what that meant. Maybe they thought Jesus had risen again, but didn't know why he had risen again. And they didn't understand the scripture that told it all along that that would happen. They're all confused. They've got wrong understanding. They're all surprised by it anyway. And maybe they believe a bit, but there's so much they don't understand. They have some knowledge, but it doesn't all make sense. They believe, but don't understand the scriptures. It's all a big muddle, isn't it, for them? That's the impression we get, isn't it? Wrong understanding. And sometimes we need to be patient, don't we? Peter and John are some young believers who've got some of it sorted, who do love Jesus and want to follow him, but there's so much more they don't understand. And sometimes we need to be patient too, don't we? Sometimes we, perhaps as Christians, can be all so much in a hurry for others. And that's a good thing. We want them to be saved. We want them to be walking with God, but sometimes we're in such a hurry. And we get really frustrated when they seem to make a step forward and then a step back, and they say something and we think, oh yeah, you've got it just right. And then they say something else and you think, oh no, you don't understand it at all. And sometimes when we see young people, when we see non-Christians first sort of making some tentative steps, we can find it a bit difficult, can't we? We have to be patient. Here Peter and John are making these faltering steps. They're learning some bits, but they don't understand other bits, and so on. We need to be patient, don't we? And we're the same, aren't we? We're the same. We like to think we've got it all sorted now. We've been Christians for quite a few years, but probably not. Definitely not. There's lots of things we haven't really understood. There's some ways that we have wrong understandings too, isn't there? And the cure for it is God's gracious truth. They get there in the end, Peter and John. Not too long from now. But we haven't read the rest of the story of chapter 20. But God's still working on them. And his gracious truth, well, they'll learn more. They'll get there in the end. Think of Mary. And she's got her wrong emotions. Mary loves and follows Jesus too. She's been with him a long time. She comes back to the tomb. The other disciples go away. Mary stays weeping, verse 11. And then she sees the angels. And the angels ask her a question. Woman, why are you weeping? It's not just, it comes across a little bit insensitive. Of course the angels know. But they're kind of probing Mary a little bit and saying, why are you weeping? You don't get it. You're not meant to be weeping. You're not meant to be weeping. And when she sees Jesus, not that she knows it's him, he asks the same question, verse 15. Woman, why are you weeping? There's a little bit of a question in that. So you're not meant to be. The other Gospels already have given it that the angels have said to them, he's not here, he's risen. So why are you weeping, Mary? You don't understand this. You've got your emotions all wrong. They know she was weeping because she couldn't find Jesus' body, but you've got it all wrong. You're not meant to be weeping. You're meant to be happy. He's risen from the dead. You just don't get that yet. And so your understanding's wrong and your emotions are all wrong. Again, we need to be patient with others who can be in that situation too. And we ourselves can be like that, can't we? Have our emotions all in a tiz. Be all anxious and afraid about one thing or another. What's the cure? God's gracious truth. And for Mary, that's going to come very quickly on the cliffhanger we just left it. And let's think too then about Joseph and Nicodemus. They're two who have wrong priorities. Go back to the end of chapter 19. So we have this Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Sanhedrin, a secret disciple. He does want to follow Jesus, but he's afraid of the Jews. And he is perfectly partnered, isn't he, in this action with Nicodemus, verse 39, who came to Jesus by night. Recap from the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 3, where Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of others. Here we have the two of them. It seems they have real faith, but up to this point they've kept it quiet. On one level that's quite understandable. We can feel for them, can't we? If Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus want to follow Jesus and they listen to him and they love him, and yet they're afraid of the rest of the council and the other teachers and the like, it is very difficult for them. And they're wrong, though. They shouldn't have been so afraid. Jesus talks, doesn't he, at one point about some of the other Jews who are more afraid of man than they were of God. So Nicodemus and Joseph were wrong to do it, but we can understand the situation they were in. And what's the cure? The same. God's gracious truth. We used to sing a song with the children. God's still working on me. Remember it? To make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the sun and the moon, the earth and the stars and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient God must be, because he's still working on me. We used to sing it with the children. And here, Peter and John, Mary, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are all wrong. They've all got things right in a muddle and are all making their own mistakes. But God's not finished with them yet. He's still working on them. God hasn't given up on them, even though they've making so many mistakes that we're beginning to notice. As Paul puts it, God who's begun a good work in you will see it to completion. And so he does. Well, let's just think about Joseph and Nicodemus. These two frightened secret believers who are afraid no more. Isn't it amazing? End of chapter 19. They're the ones who stand up and go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. They are the number one targets in Jerusalem, aren't they? All of the rest of the disciples have gone to ground and hidden, except for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They are the bravest disciples in town, aren't they? Because they will go up to Pilate and say, we want his body. Pilate's just executed Jesus for treason, and they want to bury him with honour. That could make them targets with Pilate. What do you reckon when the rest of the Sanhedrin find out about it? How are they going to treat Joseph? What do you reckon when the other teachers find out? Well, how are they going to treat Nicodemus? These two who've gone and taken Jesus and buried him. They've been frightened, scared disciples. But as our saying is, cometh the hour, cometh the man, isn't it? So it is for them, isn't it? The hour comes and Joseph and Nicodemus nail their colours to the mast. They are going to follow Jesus, or at least they're going to bury him with honour and dignity because they love him. Everyone else, so on Friday night, after the crucifixion, they take Jesus' body and they bury him. Can you imagine what everyone's gossiping about in the synagogue on the Sabbath? What's the number one talk? The crucifixion of Jesus? And do you know who buried him? Everyone would know. The story would spread like wildfire. And yet brave Joseph and Nicodemus, they nail their colours to the mast. And so there can be an encouragement to us, can't there? In our schools, in our workplaces, sometimes there needs to be made that stand, doesn't there? No, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to be a secret Christian anymore, keeping it all nice and quiet so I don't get picked on. No, 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 now I'm going to tell the truth. I'm going to stand for Jesus because it's right. And so we see the work that God's been doing in Joseph and Nicodemus. And he's not finished with the others either. We'll look more at their stories perhaps next week. Mary, Peter and John. Jesus hasn't finished with them either. And yet how God was coaxing them out of their wrong understanding and their wrong emotions and their wrong motivations and wrong priorities. God's changing them. He's carrying on his good work that he's begun in them. And so for us, we don't just look at their faults, but we see our own, don't we? And we know we make many mistakes too. But let's pray that God might carry on his work in us and see it to completion, that he'd point out those errors that we need to change by being transformed by his gracious truth. And so we have the case of the empty tomb and the case of these growing disciples. And may we be the same things too. Let's pray.